We turn to the book of Isaiah to chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. It's my intention in the next 3 weeks to preach three different prophecies regarding the Messiah out of the book of Isaiah. And so this evening we begin with Isaiah 7 verse 14, and then we'll look at subsequent prophecies in the next couple weeks. We read the chapter. We hear the inspired word of God. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood that are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and out of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come, from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come and shall rest, all of them, in the desolate valleys, and in the holes of the rocks, and upon all thorns, and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and 2 sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings, it shall even be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And in all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come hither the fear for of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. We read God's word that far. We take as our text verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophecy of Isaiah is significant in the Old Testament. not only because of its size, the size of the book, but because of the message that it brings. This book is quoted more times in the Old Testament, with the only exception of the book of, in the New Testament, with the only exception of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is quoted the most in the New Testament. Isaiah is second. And this prophecy is quoted more by Jesus and by the apostles than any other book of the Bible and any of the prophets put together. Now, this prophecy is all about Christ. It's about the coming of the Messiah. Sometimes it talks about the coming of Messiah in more vague, typical, difficult language to understand. Other times it's clear, it's explicit, its message concerning the coming of the Messiah. And it's very pointed. The message is a message of judgment. Judgment to the wicked, deliverance to God's people. Now, Isaiah is prophesying during the time of the divided kingdom. Israel and Judah are now separated. Isaiah is the first prophet to be sent to Judah. All the other prophets had been sent to Israel. Israel had been the unfaithful that had separated themselves from the tribe of David. And so the majority of the prophets were going to Israel. Now God sends Isaiah to Judah. And he comes to Judah with words of encouragement, but also words of warning. Judah has been experiencing tremendous prosperity. And the result of that prosperity is that they've become complacent. They're not worshiping God like they should. They're trusting in their money. They're trusting in themselves. The worship of God has become mere outward. They're not doing it with thankfulness and not from the heart. And so Isaiah comes to warn Judah. Your worship must be from the heart. You need to be thankful. You need to be living in the consciousness of what great things God has done for you. That formal worship became increasingly mixed with idolatry as Judah was influenced by Israel and by the other godless nations around them. And so God sends Isaiah out of a love for his beloved remnant. This is his Judah. This is the one tribe from which the Messiah will come. And the theme of the entire book can be summarized in Isaiah 1 verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. The sovereignty of God will be revealed in such a way that there will be judgment, but through that judgment, God will deliver to himself a faithful remnant, out of whom the Messiah himself shall appear. Now that becomes the occasion then of this prophecy, and the occasion is very significant. One of the most wicked kings in Judah is now on the throne, and that's wicked Ahaz. Judah refused to join with Syria and Israel in an alliance against Assyria. To their credit, Judah stayed out of it. But it wasn't for the right reasons. Israel then and Syria turn on Judah now. And their point is, if you're not going to join us, we're going to come against you and we're going to defeat you. And so now Pekah, king of Israel, and Rezin, king of Syria, have joined forces to come against Judah in retaliation for their unwillingness to join them against Assyria, the world power. Their plan is set forth here in verse 6. Let us go against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. They're going to take Ahaz off the throne. They're going to remove the son of David so that the line of David will come to an end. And they're going to set their own man on that throne in Judah. Now we understand the problem here. The line of David cannot be cut off. If the line of David is cut off, Jesus won't come. Ahaz now, he has no regard for the spiritual implications for this, but he's sore afraid. We read that he's shaking like the trees are blowing in the wind. He's extremely fearful. And he's fearing for his life, but he's also fearing for the well-being of the kingdom. But he doesn't call upon Jehovah. He doesn't turn to God and cry out to God. He doesn't pray on the basis of God's promises. God will protect her. God will keep her. God will take care of her. Instead, he puts his strength in the arm of flesh. And his plan is to go to Assyria and build an alliance with Assyria so that Judah and Assyria now can stand over against Israel and Syria. God is busy fulfilling his plan. promise and his plan. And it's in this situation now that God sends Isaiah to Ahaz. Ahaz is checking the water reserves. Why is he doing this? He's trying to figure out how long can Judah survive being surrounded by the enemy, by a siege. And so he's checking the water reserves, and Isaiah now confronts him. God's word to Ahaz is found in the last part here, verse 9. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. And then, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, verse 11. Ask it either in the depth or in the height thereof. Ahaz refuses to believe. He refuses to ask for a sign. He piously uses as his excuse, I don't want to tempt God, verse 12. God rebukes him for that in verse 13. But the real reason that Ahaz is committed to not asking a sign is because his trust is in man. His trust is in Assyria. He doesn't need God. And so Isaiah now is instructed, give him a sign anyway. And here's the sign that you're going to give him. The present house of David does not deserve a sign. Ahaz, as one of the line of David, doesn't deserve it. But for the sake of David, I will give you a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The divine word of God now comes in the context of these historical circumstances. God will give a sign, even though in unbelief they refuse one. A virgin will conceive and bear a child. We look at that wonderful prophecy. Salvation through the virgin son. And we note the sign, first of all, the way, and finally, the comfort. First of all, the sign. The prophet now presents then the house of David with this sign. The sign is given by the sovereign initiative of God, entirely apart from Ahaz or his unbelief. Now, what's a sign? We're familiar with what a sign is. A sign is a visible representation of an invisible reality. It's something we can see that demonstrates or proves something that we can't see. Here the sign is a visible evidence of the truth of God's word or the truth of God's promise. Attached to God's promise of the coming of the seed of the woman is this sign that will be able to be seen. And the sign is inseparably connected then with the promise of God in his word. Now we live in the midst of signs. We're familiar with signs. The sign of the rainbow, the sun even, the flood was a sign, the Red Sea, all kinds of signs in creation that point us then to the wonder of the heavenly. But there's especially two signs that we're very familiar with that are special. And that's the sign of baptism and the sign of the Lord's Supper. God gives those signs to his church as visible signs of glorious spiritual truths. Your sins are forgiven you. And here's a visible sign of that, the washing away of sin through the baptizing with water of a baby. God gives to us the bread and the wine as symbolism of the wonder of the broken bread and the poured out blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that accompanying the word of promise are these signs. Now the sign in itself is nothing, but its value and significance is in connection with the word. And in that way it serves then God's purpose. A sign ordinarily is something extraordinary. It's something that catches the attention of the people of God. And it calls attention to God's faithfulness and what God will accomplish. The central sign of all signs is that of the incarnation. God sending his own son to be born in human flesh. That is the sign of signs, the miracle of Bethlehem. And God gives to the house of David now a powerful evidence of his faithfulness with regard to that covenant promise. God had promised that he would preserve his covenant, that he would keep his people, that he would bring forth the Messiah out of the line of David. How would God do that? He would do so in a marvelous and miraculous manner. He would do so in a way that would demonstrate that salvation is all of God. What man could never do, God would do. And so now that sign comes to Ahaz. Now, how could this be a sign to Ahaz when it's not going to be fulfilled until way after Ahaz dies? The sign consists of the prophecy. Isaiah doesn't just predict future events, but he's given to see it, and then he speaks about it. And that's the striking nature here of the language and the tense, the verb tenses that are used in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. It's as though Isaiah is looking to the future, and he actually sees this event take place. He sees a virgin, and he sees the virgin give birth to a child, and that child is God and man. So vivid is the scene that Isaiah now speaks of it. He writes it down as though it's already taken place. So the sign then is the content of that prophecy. God's word will be fulfilled through the realization of this wonder. The word of God in verses 4 through 9 is really a word of deliverance here. And there's a connection between the sign then and the situation in Judah. God is faithful, and God is going to protect Judah from her foes. Judah doesn't deserve to be protected, but God will protect her because of what she represents and because of the Messiah who will come from her. Now, in this connection, it's important for us to understand when we talk about Judah in the Old Testament, it's not as though we're talking about something similar with nations today. We can't talk about America or Germany or any kind of direct association. Judah is different from any earthly nation. God was not merely preserving here a nation. Judah is the church of Jesus Christ. She's the one from whom Jesus Christ will come as the fulfillment of the promise. And so that Judah represents in the Old Testament the church. Though she's a nation out of which the Messiah will come. And so Judah represents then that age-old battle between the serpent and the seed of the woman. And from Judah, that seed of the woman will arise. God will do it in a marvelous way. And God does so in order to emphasize here his love for his church, his preservation of his covenant, and the assurance that God's people are able to have that this is sure. And so Emmanuel is the sign, God with man. A child that's going to be born who's going to be very God and man. And the name of the child expresses its essence, its nature. This child is fully human, conceived and born as a member of the human race. But in addition to that, this child is heavenly. This child is God. Now, as the prophecies have developed through the Old Testament, God prophesied in Genesis that the Messiah would be a star out of David. He'd be heavenly. He'd be glorious. And so that throughout the Old Testament, we have various prophecies, some pointing to the fact of his heavenly character, others to the fact of his earthly character. Here the emphasis especially is on his earthly character. He's going to be God. He's going to be heavenly, but born of a woman, very man. The fulfillment then of God's covenant promise of God dwelling with man. Now God gives Ahaz this remarkable sign. This is a sign that says to Ahaz, Ahaz, you can't do anything to get yourself out of your terrible troubles. You need a miracle. You need a wonder. You're in a situation where there's nothing you can do that will be able to escape the wrath of the nations around you. But Jehovah God is faithful. And the Messiah is going to come out of Judah. So Judah has to be prepared. But Judah is going to be preserved, not according to men, by a wonder of God's grace. A baby is going to be born out of a virgin. And so God is emphasizing to Ahaz, the nation will be preserved. You're in the midst of a difficult situation here, but you need not fear, because I will not allow this nation to be overrun. This nation will not be consumed, because the Messiah is coming from it. And Isaiah says, I see the wonder taking place, the marvelous reality of Emmanuel, God with man. And we know God's work according to his counsel through history. God eternally determined that he would take to himself a people whom he would then call to himself and would deliver for his glory in Jesus Christ. In Adam, that people sinned. The whole human race was cast into sin. But God would maintain his covenant. And God would deliver through a wonder of grace by sending his own son. And now that's the sign that's given. If the enemy is successful, there won't be a Messiah. If the enemy is successful, the line of David will be cut off. But such will not take place, because Jehovah is faithful to his covenant. The faithful remnant was able to lay hold on this prophecy. As the Syrians and the Babylonians strengthened themselves, and as they became more and more powerful, overruling and overcoming the neighboring countries, God's word of promise stood. And God's people were able to know the Messiah will come. And the Messiah will come out of Judah according to God's marvelous promise. Judah will be preserved. And Judah will be faithful. Despite the attempts of the enemy to replace Judah's king with one of their own, Jehovah comes to Judah and says, "Never mind the problems that you're facing. Never mind all the struggles among the nations. You are safe, and I will preserve you." And here's the sign. The Messiah will be born, and he will be born of a virgin. Now, what's striking about this prophecy is that we don't have a historical reality. Usually when there's a prophecy in the Old Testament, there's a historical event that serves as the fulfillment of it, but then it's pointing to a reality that's in the future yet. And so the prophecies will talk about things that pertain to a historical event, but then they always have in mind also something spiritual with regard to the coming of Jesus or the coming of the Messiah in the future. There's those who try to find a historical event with this prophecy, but the reality is no virgin gave birth during the time of Hezekiah, during the time of Isaiah's children. None of these wonders took place. Hezekiah might have already been born. He might have been a little boy. He's going to be the godly king that's going to come after Ahaz. And so there are those who try to make of Hezekiah the one who is the ruler, the deliverer. But again, due to the nature of the prophecy, there's no way one can make that fulfillment, because Hezekiah had a father and a mother. Most crucial is the fact that none of these births are able to even in any way resemble the wonder that God here speaks. None of the women were virgins. None of the children were their first children. None of the babies would even come close to bearing the title Emmanuel. And so God demonstrates here another wonder then. And there are a few instances where he gives a prophecy that has no historical fulfillment in order to drive home the wonder of his faithfulness. The fact that these words are so certain, they're so sure, that Isaiah is speaking as though it already has taken place. And that God then will work the faith so that his remnant believe that sign and lay hold on it. Such was the faith that God worked in their hearts. Now the wicked rulers despise the sign. They had no regard for it. But the devil, he heard the word of God. And this sign is as much for the devil. It moved the devil to greater fury, greater attempts to try to bring about the destruction of the seed of the woman, the line of David. But all futile. The devil was powerless to bring about the destruction of the Messiah. But how desperate he attempted to show that God's word was not true and that God's word would fail. Now, how do we make application to us? Beloved, we find ourselves not surrounded by earthly kings and rulers that are mighty necessarily threatening our lives, but we find ourselves in the midst of a tremendous spiritual warfare. The devil is powerful. The devil makes use of our own flesh, the world around us, and he does so in ways today that were unheard of 50 years ago, even 20 years ago. Sin, so blatant, so bold. We talked about this at Bible study this past week. the intensity of sin and the ways in which sin is becoming so much more blatant. And as we assess our own strength, as we look at ourselves, and then we look at the strength of the enemy, we're inclined with Israel to say, what hope is there? How can we stand? The enemy is so powerful. He's coming at us with so many tools in his disposal. There's no hope for us. We're sinners. We're doomed. And then we look at our children. We see how weak they are. We see the struggles that they face. How will the church be able to be preserved on earth? How can the church even stand for a moment over against the devil in all of his attempts to destroy? How can we stand and withstand? God comes to you and God comes to me and God says, don't look around you. Direct your eye to me. I will keep you. I will preserve you. I am the one who's accomplished the victory. Look at what I've done. I've sent a Savior in Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel. I have performed what men could never do. And I did it to preserve my covenant and to maintain my faithfulness to my own. Your salvation is not based on anything of yourself. Your children's salvation is not based on anything of you or anything of them. Your salvation is based on the wonder of grace alone. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. This is the wonder of God's work. So that, beloved, God gives us a beautiful assurance in this sign. Jesus Christ was born. He was born as the Emmanuel, God with us. He is that one who displayed the faithfulness of God to his covenant, walking with his people, maintaining his children, preserving and keeping them. And he works faith in the hearts of his children by which we lay hold upon Emmanuel as our Messiah and as our Lord. And not only do we have the name as evidence of his faithfulness, we have the wonder realized through the gospel narratives. We have the wonder realized in the New Testament testifying this child Jesus came. He accomplished the wonders for which God sent him. He's poured out his Spirit, and now he lives within us as God with us. What is our takeaway then? In him, God's children are safe. They are protected. The enemies of Judah are compared with the false church, the power of sin throughout all of the ages, as the devil uses them as a tool against his church. God comes to Judah, and God says, you will not be destroyed. The powers around you are mighty. They're strong. But I will preserve. I will keep you. And the sign that I will preserve and keep you is Emmanuel, Jesus. Jesus is the reason for your preservation. Jesus is the reason why I am faithful and will be faithful to you. There was nothing else. There was nothing of Judah. There was nothing that made herself worthy. It was not Judah's strength, not Judah's work of believing, but Emmanuel alone. And beloved, today, the same is true for you and for me. The sign that the false church and the powers of sin will not prevail is Emmanuel, Jesus. In all of our fears about sin and the power of sin in our lives and the sins that surround the church, Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel, is the sign. A clear, unmistakable sign. God is faithful. God will preserve his church, and God will keep her. And the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Those who refuse to believe that sign are judged. They will not be established, according to verse 9. But in that sign, God's people put their faith and their trust. Our preservation is in Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel, alone. And he's coming again. And his coming is sure. It is certain. And we look for his coming. Now God's children, the remnant according to election, believed. God worked that faith in the hearts of his children in Judah. And they were encouraged. They found their comfort in the wonder of that sign, the Emmanuel, God with us, that which man could never do, God is going to accomplish for us. And that sign was their confidence. That sign was their comfort. And God works faith in us and in our children, in our generations, in order that we believe the wonder of a babe born of a virgin, a wonder of God's grace, as our comfort and our hope. So the means to this end, then, is the virgin birth. Now, there are those that stress that it was only important that Jesus be God. That was the most important thing here. The way that he become God was not so important. This text teaches us differently. God could have sent his son in many different ways, perhaps, any ways that he desired, that he would be God and man. But God, by prophecy, bound himself to the reality of doing so through a virgin. There's a necessary relationship then between Jesus Christ and his divinity and the virgin birth. It's the virgin birth that would be used to accomplish the wonder of the Emmanuel. And important that is for us, because if we lose the virgin birth, we also lose then the divinity of Jesus Christ. A virgin shall conceive. That's the way that's set forth here. Now, much dispute is taking place, as you know, on that word that's used there and translated virgin. And understandably and admittedly, the Hebrew makes use of the word alma, which is a word that simply refers to a young woman who's of marriage age. So that the Hebrew is not very specific. The Hebrew is more vague. The word that's used here, therefore, in the Hebrew is not the ordinary word for virgin. The fact is, however, that every instance of this use in the Old Testament is to an unmarried young woman, according to the understanding of the word, alma. Now, the Septuagint, the Greek interpretation of the Hebrew, uses the Greek, which is more specific, and uses the word that particularly means virgin, an unmarried young woman who had no relation with a man. The commentary on this passage, Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23, make clear God's intent with this word was to refer to Mary's miraculous conception without a human father. The two crucial points then of Matthew 1, verse 27 are that Mary was a virgin and that Joseph, her fiancé, was of the house of David. A virgin from the house of David, as fulfillment of this prophecy that God gives to Ahaz. Now that Mary is a virgin is of highest importance. It means she was sexually pure. God hates fornication. Mary had not slept with Joseph or with any other man. Many of the women in Jesus' lineage, we know, were not pure. But God chooses the mother of his son as one who is pure sexually. There were the Tamors, there were the Rahabs, whom God used also within that line. But when it was necessary for Christ to be born, God makes use of this woman as a virgin. Her virginity simply means the fact that she was not pregnant at that time. The baby that was born to her had no human father. His father would be God, the Holy Spirit, not a man. And the virgin conceives. The virgin is heavy with child. Who will believe that? Even her pious, God-fearing partner Joseph has deep thoughts and concerns. Who will believe that her pregnancy is not the work of some other man? We have the act of God, not only in working the wonder of what occurred within Mary, but also then the faith to Joseph and others to believe this wonder. A young woman, Mary, conceived as a virgin with no involvement of any man. And this sign comes directly from God. That's emphasized from the name that's used of God, Adonai. If you notice, therefore, the Lord himself. Whenever it's Jehovah, it would be Lord in all caps. This is Adonai. The emphasis is on God, the ruler of the universe. He alone is Lord. His is all power, all might, all majesty. He not only gives the prophecy of the sign, but he also works the wonder. a divine work, God's work. Now, why is it so important that the sign be such that it be God and man, that Jesus be Emmanuel? And we're familiar with that from the Heidelberg Catechism. He had to be very God in order that he could withstand the wrath of God against man for all the sins that man had committed. He had to be very man in order to represent men so that he could stand in our place and so that he could be the one who was our representative head. He came as the second Adam, a real righteous man. He came as our representative. Now here's the sign then, beloved, in the midst of our sin and in the midst of our corruption, the wonder of the virgin-born Emmanuel. The name Jesus means salvation for his people. He saves his people from their sins. The very name of the babe, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin, is the name that reveals the wonder of our hope, our joy, and our salvation. This virgin birth demonstrates the wonder of God's grace to fallen, sinful men and women. God exercises a power that he alone is able to perform. God could have stepped away. Judah had given herself to such gross sins. God could have said, no, I'm just going to walk away. We're just going to work out some other way. Jehovah God showed his love, his faithfulness, and his favor toward fallen, redeemed mankind in sending the one who would deliver them, the one who would be their Savior. And God demonstrates in this way, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is God's work. God is the one who shows his faithfulness, his love, and his care for his church. The object of the promise is for you and for me. God's love is directed to his elect children. For them, this wonder is being performed. And by faith, they lay hold on it and they believe. That's the comfort that is ours. This text teaches that God gave this sign, first of all, as a universal sign to Ahaz for all to see. Obviously, then, it was a sign that's given to the ungodly, as Ahaz was an ungodly man. The sign is public. The sign is proclaimed as a sign of salvation and a testimony of God's safety of Judah. Now, the wicked aren't going to believe it. The wicked will contradict it. Ahaz even piously in his contradiction says, I don't want to ask for a sign. I don't want to tempt God. In other words, I'm not going to listen to any sign. Or the wicked outrightly contradict it. They say, impossible. It's impossible. It can't be that a virgin would give birth to a child without the involvement of a man. And they do so then to their own condemnation. But we know the sign is ultimately for God's church. It's for God's elect. God's signs are not for all men. God's signs are for his people. The sign of baptism, the sign of the Lord's Supper, they're not for all. They're for the remnant according to God's grace. And that's the remnant that will be preserved. They're the ones that will be kept. This sign serves as a rock of offense for the wicked. They'll see it, they'll reject it. The fact of the birth of Jesus Christ is recorded in history for God's children and for their comfort. And that truth, though it's a stumbling block for the wicked, becomes a source of comfort and hope for God's children. God is faithful. He will do what we can't do. And he does it for us and for our salvation. He preserves the house of David, and he does so for his own glory. And that salvation is through the name Emmanuel, God with us. The greatest evil is removed as he takes upon himself the punishment of our sin with all of its consequences, death, hell, damnation. And in its place, God gives the highest good to his children, a fellowship, forgiveness, and everlasting bliss with him in glory. This is God's gracious word to you and to me in the midst of all the uncertainties of life. As we battle spiritual foes about us, the powers of darkness are great. The powers of darkness are many. We find ourselves in a situation similar to that of Judah, surrounded by these evil enemies ganging up against us. We see so much struggle so much sin, so much weakness. We're called to be a militant church. We're called to do battle against the powers of sin and death. How will we stand? How can we be found faithful? By God's grace. God directs us here to place all our confidence in Him alone. Notice, God gives the sign, even when Ahaz refuses to ask or seek it. We're like Ahaz. Too often, we're not interested. We're somewhat indifferent. We're kind of plodding our way through. We trust in ourselves. We trust in our arm of flesh. Jehovah God, though wearied by such indifference, yet shows the wonder of His grace and His faithfulness. God says, you don't even know what you need, but I know what you need. And I will give you this sign. You need it. You need this wonder so that you can look to Me and so that you can go forward with comfort and with peace. Ahaz, he refused to believe the wonder of God's grace. Beloved, God gives us as His children faith by which we lay hold upon this wonder. The wonder of Emmanuel, God with us. This is my sign and this is your sign. This is the sign that we lay hold of in the midst of the struggles and difficulties of life. God has given to me a Savior. And salvation is not by my might. It's not by my strength. It's nothing according to me. It's possible only by God and the wonder of His grace. A virgin giving birth to Emmanuel, God with man, who will stand in my place and accomplish the wonder of my salvation. Beloved, by faith we lay hold on that sign. We view that Emmanuel as the only hope of our salvation. And we know in Him the certainty and the joy that is ours. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for this glorious gift of a Savior. We thank Thee for the joy and the hope that is ours, not only now, but to all eternity, in the wondrous victory that is ours in Christ. And cause that we might turn away from our own arm of flesh, turn away from confidence in self. Free us, Lord, from the fears, the anxieties, the struggles, as we see our own weakness and we see the struggles about us. And may we know Thou art faithful according to Thy covenant. Thou art able to preserve and to keep Thy church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And Thou wilt preserve Thy saints, and Thou wilt give them the grace they need day by day, that they might serve and glorify Thee now and to all eternity. So preserve and keep us as thankful children of our Heavenly Father. Amen.